we were in class, and you may not remember where we are. We're in the section on the doctrine of the church. It's fitting. Pastor Bolig is preaching on the church right at this time. And we are on question number 25, page 72. And on page 70, we began on the subject of baptism. And it is a very important subject because it involves more than just water baptism. And so our last question was 24, who are to be baptized? All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are converted to Him. And our Mennonite forefather said that does not include babies. So we need to get rebaptized because as babies we couldn't believe. And so we believe in believer's baptism. And so they got rebaptized. Because they got rebaptized, many of them suffered terribly for their faith. The Lutheran Church, which did not go that far, did not suffer the persecution that our Mennonite forefathers suffered because our forefathers said we need to be rebaptized. And, just set it down somewhere, it's fine. So, baptism is an important issue, and rebaptism is an issue that comes up among us again and again. People ask me, is it wrong to get rebaptized? I said, we are Anabaptists. That's what we are. We were branded Anabaptists, the rebaptizers. So we believe in believers' baptism. As I mentioned, the Lutheran Church did not agree with that. I'd like to make one point there. When somebody from the Catholic Church comes to the faith again, one of the important things for them is rebaptism because the church, at rebaptism, the church recognizes he's no longer under Rome. As long as he doesn't get rebaptized, everything's okay. When natives and so on as well, when they get rebaptized, this is the major stepping point. Well, we're at number 25. What is the purpose of baptism? And the answer is it serves as a sign of putting on Christ and of being united with the church. So I've written here that to this question, the idea of the answer certainly is correct, but the references are wrong. But it would be more accurate to say it serves as a sign of having put on Christ. You do not put on Christ when you get baptized. And therein lies a teaching that has a wrong strain throughout our community. At baptism is this crucial time, right? Because we become part of the body, and that is not correct. It serves as a sign of having put on Christ. It's happened already. When we get baptized, we should be in Christ already. We should be saved and Christians already. So it serves as a sign of having put on Christ and having been united with His body, the church. So I put on Christ and am united with Him when I personally receive Him as my Savior. Now, if I were to read these notes, and I can find a weakness in my own past teaching, trust we understand, when we talk about believing in Christ, we include in it that repentance must be. Let me just mention that. The conversion is a doctrine that talks about when we move out of the old system into the new. We get saved. Conversion has two points to it. And in Christianity, we call them repentance and faith. When you talk about true faith, saving faith, you must include in your thoughts repentance. When you talk about true repentance, you must include faith. Someone has said it's like a coin. When you take one side away on a coin, you've got nothing left. When you take repentance out of believing, you've got nothing left. When you take believing out of repentance, you've got nothing left, and both are errors. So, baptism is the sign or symbol demonstrating visibly that which has taken place invisibly. Well, you say, you know what, last week I accepted Christ. Well, When we baptize, we get baptized, we show publicly what has taken place inside and wasn't visible. The Ethiopian eunuch asked if there was any reason why why he should not be baptized. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Next paragraph. However, the references in our question answer here given do not speak of water baptism, at least as I see it. What the subject here is water baptism, but I think the references do not speak of water baptism. The references aren't correct as I see it. So they speak of spirit baptism. Spirit baptism. You are all familiar in our community of this very crucial saying among our people, one faith, one Lord, one faith, one. And this one baptism, what is it in our community? Water baptism. You get baptized the second time, it's nigh on to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And when it talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, I think it is talking about spirit baptism. It can only happen one time. If a person is a Christian, we believe here that it is possible to fall from the faith. But when a person becomes a Christian and ultimately falls from the faith and God leaves that person, and we believe that's a possibility, that person can never come back again. But you say, well, what about backsliders? Yes, there is such a thing as backsliding. There is a time before God cuts a person off, but there comes a time when God cuts a person off. In Genesis, you know what he said? My spirit will not always strive with man. And I'll tell you what happens to people who reject or who are Christians and live in gross immorality and think they can get away with it. There comes a time when God says, this is it. And God withdraws his spirit. And when God withdraws his spirit, many times these people are very nice, moral people. You think they would be blasphemous people? No, not necessarily. Nice, moral people. You talk about church. Yeah, I used to do that. It's good for you. If you need a crutch, that's okay. There's no more drawing on these people. The Spirit leaves. Spirit baptism. Go to 1 Corinthians 12:13, a verse that is given here. You see, water baptism pictures spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is a verse worth memorizing. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. How many? All. We were all baptized into one, right? One Spirit. So it's not that some people are baptized into the spirit, into the body, and some are not. There's a teaching like that. We'll come to it. And this, I believe, speaks of spirit baptism. So in your notes then, these references, as I see it, at least certainly 1 Corinthians 12:13 speaks of spirit baptism. This is the one baptism. By the way, we should go to Hebrews chapter 6 just to make the other point that I mentioned to you. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, chapter 6 verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What does it say in short? It is impossible to renew somebody to the faith against when they fall away. when a Christian persists in sin and God warns and the Christian persists in sin and God says this is the line, there is no more coming back. See, spirit baptism can only happen one time. If it becomes a necessity again, it's too late. Maybe that raises some questions or thoughts. Spirit baptism or falling away. Okay, would some say this is written to the Jews? It was. Applying to what?
Applying to it in a different way. To Christians, not to Christians, but to the
Hebrews.
Yeah.
See, when you look at the passage, for whom is it impossible? What have they done? They have tasted the good word of God. They have experienced all of this, right? The question is, truly is, are they born again people or not, right? And if they are not born again people, this warning is not worthy for them. They need to get saved. I'm not sure if I'm getting your question.
No, I just, I don't believe it, but some people believe this.
Okay. Chuck Missler. What's his? Yeah.
Something to the effect that this was written to the Jews, and he figured it was, didn't apply to Christians, but to the traditional Jewish people.
Yeah, okay. There are a lot of arguments put forth against this. The difficulty comes when you have a view to protect and you have to make this mean something else. That's where the difficulty comes. It comes in a lot of places in Bible interpretation. If you have adopted a view that doesn't want to fit Scripture, this view that he has, of course, is that once you are saved, you can never lose your salvation, so it has to be protected in these verses. Hebrews is the hardest book on these kind of people. So you have to protect that. But when you take it at face value, what does it say? It's very incredible that we try to get around these kinds of things. There are all kinds of arguments put forth. This is a hypothetical case. It could never happen, but it's a warning. Well, I said, well, it's a hypothetical warning. It's hypothetical for my kids. You know, if you're going to do that, I'm going to spank you, but don't worry about it, I won't do it anyway. That's hypothetical. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Verse 4, where people say that these have never been born again. If you look up, what's the first thing there that it says about these people? Once enlightened. Yes. Yeah. What I say is, check out this word enlightened, check out the word tasted, check out all the words that are used here and see how does it work else. How does your view work elsewhere? That's how I answer that view. If these people are not born again, we're in trouble. Then what? Yeah, it means this. I think when you are objective with the text, this is not the only one. Chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You know how that is taken? If we neglect to get saved, how are we going to escape? No, he's talking to Christians. How will we escape if we neglect our salvation? Well, these guys didn't escape. You won't either. So Hebrews, if you go through the book of Hebrews, the warnings occur again and again. Are they right to talking to the Jews? Yes, it's written. What does it say is the name of the book? Hebrews. This is the Hebrews. Yes. And what is he warning them about? They have come out of Judaism and are tempted to go back. If they are not born again, why are you worried about them going back? They got to get saved. Yeah. So, it's a whole another subject, but I think it's the answer in Hebrews. When you go through it, there are just passages after passages that deal with this, and it's pretty hard to defend it, in my view. So, okay, spirit baptism. Let's see how far were we? When John the Baptist was baptizing, he said there was one coming after him who would not baptize with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. The two matters of the Holy Spirit and fire are variously understood. So what does it mean they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, we think we understand that, but what does it mean they will be baptized with fire? The baptism with the Holy Spirit is not difficult, but the baptism with fire is more difficult. I tend to agree with those who view the baptism of fire as hellfire. If one is not baptized with the Holy Spirit, then one will be baptized with hellfire. The immediate context, let's go to that, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He does both. Christ does both. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's the one or the other. You're baptized with the Spirit, you're baptized with fire. It's one or the other. You are placed into Christ, into safety, you're placed into this jeopardy or eternal fire. That may raise some questions. Any thoughts? Maybe a brand new thought here. So, water and fire. If one is not baptized with the Holy Spirit, then one will be baptized with fire. The immediate context, verse 12, speaks of the results of both baptism. If a person accepts Christ and is then baptized by him with a Spirit, that person goes to be with the Lord, gather his wheat into the garner. If a person does not accept Christ, he will be burned with unquenchable fire. Interestingly, when Jesus made reference to this in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, he says, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, but no mention of fire. I said, well, there were tongues of fire. No, this is a different fire. So note carefully that he made no mention of the fire in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Surely he would have included that if that was to happen at that time, or if that was intended by this word fire. Now there are those who teach that the reception of the Holy Spirit at salvation and Spirit baptism are two different events. Now listen, young people, you need to listen. Already I've taught this class quite a few times. Already we have had young people going on out there and they say, now I know what you were talking about. Here you probably won't know what I'm talking about. That's because of where we are. There are those who teach that the reception of the Holy Spirit at salvation and Spirit baptism are two different events. Thus, one may be saved for an indefinite period of time before he or she is baptized with the Spirit. So it'll start something like this. So you are really dry and you're really feeling out of touch. Have you never had this experience where you just really come to life and you speak with tongues and everything? Oh, no, I've never had that experience. And yes, I am kind of dry. Well, I wouldn't mind this experience. And there are plenty of testimonies of people out there who have had this experience, and now they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Why do I talk about this in this class? I warn young people. Some of you will go out there, and this is what you will run into, and you will be forewarned. You will understand beforehand what is going to happen, has happened to some of ours already. So some teach that the evidence, how do you say, well, how do I know this has happened? Maybe it hasn't happened. How do I know? Well, you will be speaking with tongues. Well, what is this speaking with tongues? Anybody interested in pursuing that? I have a little booklet on speaking in tongues where I've researched it. But to them, speaking in tongues, I would say there are two kinds of speaking in tongues. There is the speaking in foreign languages, other languages, that is speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 2 could not be much plainer. They heard them speak in tongues, all these other languages that they came from. But there is the teaching, and 1 Corinthians 14 is very difficult to interpret in light of this teaching. But there is the teaching that this speaking in tongues is, well, somebody tell me, what is it? Babbling. It's ecstatic utterances. You know what ecstatic utterances are? The putting together of a bunch of syllables that the Holy Spirit gives to you, and you have, no, you don't see how, you just start talking. And it is a language that is not understandable, but they say God will gift somebody in your midst to understand what you're saying, and they'll tell you what you're saying. Now, I want to raise to our young people especially every red flag possible. You want to submit yourself to some teaching that has in it, doesn't happen with all, it has within it the possibility of demonic powers entering. One of my teachers at Bible school told us in Australia, they had this person who came into the church and he spoke in tongues. And he was actually speaking in another language. Another man understood it. And he said, what are you guys doing in here? This guy has blasphemed God ever since he started. But all the people didn't know. So it is a teaching that has tremendous power on people. People, Christians may go through a dry period in their spiritual life and they're on a down and they come into this kind of a situation. They are susceptible to it because here is the promise of new life. And it is a lie. My view, it's a lie. Maybe that raises some questions here. See, we're way up north here, the end of the earth. We don't have some of these experiences. Some of you young people will need this. So some teach that the evidence of the baptism of is the ability to speak in tongues, which is ecstatic utterances. That simply is unbiblical. Every person who receives Jesus Christ as Savior is baptized with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We read the verse earlier. It says all, not some. It's all. The book of Acts is a transitional book. It moved us from the Jewish time period to the church time period. It is a book of transition. And a good number of people have been baptized by John before this took place, before the birth of the church. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit after Christ's ascension. At Pentecost, the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurred. And then, from then on, people received the Holy Spirit and were initially filled with the Spirit at the moment they were saved. And I want you to go once more to Acts chapter 10. Now, what I am telling you right now, especially our young people, is very crucial. I would encourage you to look carefully. It will mean very little to you now. Someday this may save you from very big error. So Acts chapter 10, and we've been here before. Verses 44 through 48. Here Peter went to here's the gospel going to the Gentiles. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, I don't think it's just hearing. You know, when you say, did you hear me? This is obedience. Those who heard, that means they accepted. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? So what happened? They received the Holy Spirit as soon as they believed, then they were baptized. And so there's the scriptural evidence for that. However, those who have been baptized by John the Baptist prior to that needed to hear the message of the risen Christ and believe on him and then be baptized in the name of Christ before they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The transition from John's baptism to being baptized with the Holy Spirit has been made. People are no longer being baptized to John. So we don't have this same issue anymore. When a person now repents of their sins, truly believes that moment they are placed by Christ into the body, baptized with the Holy Spirit. So after Pentecost, all who believe in Christ immediately receive the Holy Spirit. The Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says this, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, or if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, he simply does not belong to him. There's no such a thing as getting baptized with the Holy Spirit later on. If you haven't got the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. If you belong to him, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is just it. So in the reverse, if anyone has Christ, he has the Holy Spirit also. Spirit baptism after conversion is simply an unbiblical topic. Now, it is taught not only by the charismatic movement. How many are familiar with D.L. Moody? There was a teaching like that there as well. Only thing is he didn't include the tongues. But he had an experience after conversion that he claimed to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I think it was something else. So, however, being baptized with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit needs some discussion. I think I should make my illustration for next time and bring it along and show you this by illustration. It has a little more impact. I gave this illustration of this water bottle in Mexico, and the pastor over there asked me if he could keep the water bottle. He said, I've used this illustration with great effectiveness here. But there's something that we need to understand. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit are two separate, different things. So when a person accepts Christ, he is baptized with the Spirit and placed into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, and notice the all in this verse. He is also initially filled. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. I hope I have the right reference here, chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But if you go over to chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the baptism of the Spirit is a once-for-all event, and the filling of the Spirit is an ongoing event. Here they were filled, they were baptized, and they were filled. Go to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Here are these same disciples, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You know one of the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Speak the word with boldness. So they were filled more than once, but only baptized once. There is only one baptism of the Holy Spirit. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. There is only one. Okay, so in all of the Bible, listen to this. In all of the Bible, we are never commanded, exhorted, or encouraged to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Never. That I can find. Why not? It happens immediately upon conversion. You repent and believe, God will do it. You don't have to ask for it. It is not some subsequent experience. But I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Here is a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are never commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit because it happens, but we are commanded to be filled. And it is absolutely crucial. I'll tell you something. Nothing will unfill you quicker, or us, than sin. Sin will make us stand in need of being filled with the Spirit. Sometimes in spiritual service, we get tired in the service and we need a fresh filling. Sometimes, maybe as mums and dads, we try and we're working with our children and we get tired. Sometimes we need a fresh boost, a fresh filling. So the filling of the Spirit can happen again and again. It should happen again and again. The baptism happens only one time. And I want to ask, does this raise any questions? Okay.
They believed, and then in verse 12, they believed Philip, and they were baptized. And then Peter and John are sent to them to pray for them that they should receive the Holy Spirit, because it says, as of yet he had fallen. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 17, then they had laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit.
Yes, you know what? This is this. I was asked this question a while ago, and I can't answer that one. I have researched it years ago, but I do not know the answer to that one. Yeah. But let me make a note of that. I was going to check into that. Acts 8. What were those verses again? I'll check and see what I have on. I'll come get it back to you next time. If I forget, remind me. Okay. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts before we move on? Yes. Yeah. Okay, if a person is a backslider, does the Holy Spirit stay with them? My answer is yes. You know what happened? When a Christian sins, are they lost right away? I don't believe so. There is a backsliding. that is possible. If it isn't, I guess we're all kind of in trouble, right? But, and I believe the Holy Spirit stays with you, but any person living with sin in their life is weak. Spiritually weak. You talk to people about the Lord, you got no power with you. You listen, parents, you live in sin, you have sin in your life, and you're trying to train your children up spiritually, you can even make them rebellious doing this. There comes less and less power. That might, maybe when I use my illustration will help understand that. The Spirit is still there. Then I believe there comes a state when He says, I will no longer work with this person. So is the Spirit with a person when he's backsliding? Yes. Many Christians are very, very powerless. They do not even have the power to command their own children. Oh, here's a very common question. Can Christians have demons? Of course they can. I don't know where we ever got this idea that they couldn't, but if you work with people any length of time, you will find that. Now, if you believe Christians can't have demons, then any problems Christians have, you won't be working with demons, and you won't probably be helping them with it. Yes, can they have... Yes, they can have spirits... no doubt in my mind. Yeah. Any other questions or thoughts?
Is that what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit into silence? Like, it talks about that somewhere.
Grieving the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, that He can be grieved.
Yeah, well, we can grieve Him in all kinds of ways.
Yeah, but if you live in a backslidden state, He will be grieved almost to the point of probably being silent in your life.
Yes. Yes, yes, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Yes, we can silence the Holy Spirit by living in things that grieve Him. Yeah. Anybody that has children knows what it is like to be grieved when they do things you don't want, right? And we want to withdraw our goodness from them when that takes place. Yes, all of these things are possible in the life of the Christian. Not to be filled with the Spirit... it's a constant danger we live in. Constant danger. And in Ephesians 5:18, it is a Greek present tense. You know what I understand here to me? Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. You will need this again and again. Anytime anger enters, we must deal with it in order to be filled again. And I believe to be filled with the Spirit, we do not need to ask for the Spirit. I do not find that in the Bible. As one reference in Luke talks about asking for the Spirit, I think it refers to the disciples in the upper room when the Holy Spirit was to come, they asked for Him. But that's the only reference. Here's what I think happens. Listen, you can check this out if you want to. Let's say you have done something wrong to somebody and you are convicted to go fix this. How many has this happened to? Now, how did you feel before you went? Really, really vibrant, alive. How did you feel? Right? Then you went. He said, you know, I need to talk to you about something. You know, the other day I told you this and it was a lie. Would you forgive me for that? How many of you know what it feels like when you've taken care of that? Did you ask, say, oh Lord, now that I've done this, would you please fill me with the Spirit? I still don't feel joyful. As soon as you take care of it, there you are. You're filled again. Dealing with sin is one of the crucial ways of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You cannot be filled to the full without dealing with wrongdoing. No. That raises any other questions? This is a really important area. Okay, so In after the reference to Ephesians 5:18, why this command? Because those through sin I lose the fullness of the Holy Spirit and I need to be filled again and again. I haven't mentioned it here, but I have come across it several times later. And it is not only through sin, but when you are spiritually active and you are in service for God, there come times sometimes when you just get tired. And you need a fresh filling, a fresh anointing. Would you be looking for money? Okay. Yeah.
So you said the filling of the Holy Spirit isn't something that we need to ask for. And so I'm thinking then the focus should be on repenting and cleaning up our lives. The filling will happen. But then you're saying when you get tired, there are times you need fresh filling. In that case, would you need to then ask?
Well, in the book of Acts where I read this case, they had been persecuted and they had difficulty and they got together and they prayed and then God filled them. So I don't read that they asked for this. It took place for them. That's what happened in that case, yeah. But I do not read anywhere that we ask for the Holy Spirit to be filled. And I think that when we live right, He will do that. Yeah.
Sometimes we hear before somebody preaches, they will ask for the anointing of the Spirit.
Yes.
Like, is that something different?
Yes. It is different. The anointing of the Spirit is when the Spirit can use you to flow through. He anoints, and I think that is different. Yeah, I see that as different than the filling. Yeah, it's for service. You may need that in other areas sometimes, a special anointing to accomplish some spiritual thing. Yeah, I see that as different. Okay. All that to say that, yes, baptism is an outward symbol, a sign or symbol of something that has taken place within, but the references given in the answer to this question do not prove that baptism is a sign of putting on Christ, for they both speak of spirit baptism and not water baptism. Number 26 then is, what does baptism teach us? Answer, that we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. What does it teach us? When Christ died, He died, was buried, and rose with a new body. When we get baptized, we're saying we have died with Him, we are resurrected to a new life. How can I say I have been resurrected to a new life when I go out during the week and I do my business dealings are shady? Or, out during the week, I do not stay with the truth. Or any multitude of other things. How can I say I have been raised with Him? He wants to change all those things. So that's what's supposed to be happening. When we went through the doctrine of sanctification, in sanctification He brings about those kinds of things. So water baptism pictures spirit baptism. Spirit baptism takes place the moment I accept Christ as my Savior, Acts chapter 10, verse 44. In spirit baptism, I am placed into the body of Christ, and when I come forth, I am a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Who can quote that for us? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anybody? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things have passed away. All things have become new. So water baptism pictures this great event. I go down in baptism picturing Christ's death, but come up from baptism picturing Christ's resurrection. Christ walked in newness of life after His resurrection. The elements of this world no longer held Him. It is difficult for us to live after our resurrection to have the elements of this world no longer have a hold on us. It didn't on Christ. When he entered houses, he did not need an open door. Luke 24:36. He could disappear at will. Luke 24:31. He could overcome gravity at will. Luke 24:51. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Well, our glorification is coming someday in the future, but we should walk in newness of life here and now. What power are we freed from when we become part of Christ? The power of sin. Romans 6:6b and 7:12-14. And glory to God, we can be freed from the power of sin. Sin is a lifelong problem. When we just worked on the doctrine of sanctification, we understand that sin is a lifelong problem. When we conquer sin in one age or one stage of life, we reach another one. When your children are here, or they're here, or they're here, every place is a new place to conquer. By the way, I think how successful we are in our younger life, in being obedient and following God, will carry over into the Heimstatt, the old folks' home. I don't know. There might be certain diseases and you become an old grouch. And I don't know. There are some strange things that happen with old age. But old age wants to really bring out what's still in us. And we need to, where's the stage of life we need, right here, young people. Don't give in to the pressures and powers of the world. Listen. This music has a huge impact on people. Absolutely huge. And young people, I want to challenge you to that. Guard the music you listen to. You say, well, you know, I can listen to this. It doesn't do much. No, you can't listen to it, and it doesn't do something. It does something. I want to warn you about one other area. We've talked about it before, but it's been a while ago. Videos. Now cell phones. Now you've got everything right there in the palm of your hand. You want to grow up, train up godly children after you get married. Master this thing. It will have an effect on you later on. You can later even repent it of all kinds of things and it will have an impact. Don't let it get in. Even young people, dress, following the fads and fashions of this world, it will weaken the power of the Holy Spirit in your lives. There is no other way around. So you get all fangled up like the world and then you want to talk to somebody about the Lord, especially in this community, you're going to have virtually no power with them. It's one very, very key thing. Live right. Live right. Learn to live right. Music, videos, whatever it may be, learn to live right. Okay, let's move on to another section, number 27. Who instituted the Lord's Supper? So our topic now is the Lord's Supper. The answer is the Lord Jesus himself in the night when he was betrayed. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and I need a drink of water. And verses 26 through 28, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And I believe that time is very, very close when he will drink it new in his Father's kingdom, the millennial kingdom that is coming. So in the scripture given in the answer to this question, we do not find that Jesus Christ Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. We will be looking at various aspects of the Lord's Supper later. The point in the verse that we want to refresh our memory on is the new covenant. So somebody tell me, what is the new covenant again? Oh, we didn't cover it in this class. It's quite a long time ago. If you are not a young person, then we'll be going through the first part of it again. They're all on video. We cover what the new covenant is. Anybody remember what the new covenant is? Yes. An agreement between us and God. In the Old Testament, anybody know what the Old Testament is? It was an agreement between God and the people of Israel. It's the Old Covenant. It takes place in a chapter in the Old Testament. We name all 39 books after that covenant. It was God's agreement with Israel, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do. We agree with you. We agree with you." I think I come to it here in a moment. We want to look at the New Covenant briefly here for the New Testament. So we have studied the New Covenant earlier. It is the new agreement or the new deal. This new agreement is made by a superior party, God, with an inferior party, man. And thus man has no say in the conditions of the deal, but we can freely enter into the benefits of the deal. Now, in dealing with the covenants, I talk about this. Let's say I want to buy your car. I come to you and say, do you want to sell your car? No. For what price would you sell this? Well, when the price is right, you'll sell your car. I know that. I'll sell you mine too, if the price is right. So we deal on it, and you say, the price you're talking, I'm just not dealing. See, you have that right. We're equals, and we can make this agreement together. But if you are working for somebody, and they say, we're changing our whole system over to computerization now. If you want to keep your job, you will need to get some training on this. And if you don't take the training, then we can no longer have you for the job. And you have no say in the matter. It is an agreement between a superior party and an inferior. When God made an agreement with us, it was an agreement from a superior party to an inferior. Go with me. No, somebody quote John 3:16 for us. There's his agreement. You know what the agreement is? For God so loved the world. You know what he did? He already did his part. He already paid his part. He says, you can enter this agreement. How do we enter it? In the verse? By believing. If you do not believe, you will not get the benefits of this. This is an agreement. What do I believe is the biggest difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The biggest difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is this. In the Old Testament, they said, we're going to sacrifice this lamb here. We're going to shed this blood. And this blood pictures somebody who's coming. And all these things pictured something over there. They did this and they did this and they did this and they did this. And it all pictured. I could show you right here the feasts of Israel. They're all prophetic of the future. This cup and this bread is all prophetic of the future. But it was all future. Have you ever read in the New Testament where it says there has risen no greater prophet than John the Baptist? Have you ever read that? What made him bigger than Zechariah? Anybody know? What made him bigger than Isaiah? Well, what makes one prophet bigger than another one? His message. What makes one trucker bigger than another one? One trucking company bigger than another one? What makes one bigger than the other one? More trucks. One grocer than the other grocer. Which one's bigger? The one who has more grocery stores. What makes one prophet bigger than the other one? His message. And you know what the message of the Old Testament prophets was? He's coming. He's coming. What was John's message? He's here. He's here. See, of those who are born of women was not a greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of it is greater than John the Baptist. Why is that? Why is that? Now, John never saw him resurrected. John never saw the whole thing. We have the whole thing. We have a message greater than John the Baptist. Yes, they said he's coming. Yes, he said he's here. Yes, we can say he was here, he's resurrected, and he's in glory. Our message is beyond John's. What is the greatest difference? I see it between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament looked forward, looked forward, looked forward. Now at communion, that's our subject here. What do? We look back to what he did until he comes again. And I think there lies the greatest difference in the Old Testament. It is the fact that he's here. Thank you. We're the people in the Old Testament under law, and we are under grace. The bell didn't go yet. In the Old Testament, listen, any view, I think, that says the Old Testament was law, there is a sense in which that is true, but there's still law today, is there? The Ten Commandments still today? Were the people in the Old Testament saved by keeping the law? No. How were they saved? Did they have to believe anything? Yes. And when they believed, were they saved by believing? Yes. What was Israel's problem in the Old Testament? Why did God set them at naught? Because they failed to believe, not because they failed to keep the law. Well, that goes hand in hand, kind of, doesn't it? But it's believing. How were people saved in the Old Testament? By grace through faith. Any salvation is by grace. You can't do anything to it. In the Old Testament, when they did those sacrifices, did they earn anything? No. No, they didn't earn anything. They got saved by grace through faith. How do we get saved today? The same way. How will they get saved in the millennium? The same way. There only ever has been one way of salvation, and there never will be any other. The only thing is, in the Old Testament, they looked forward and they said, it's coming, it's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. We said, he's come, it's past. Now we're looking forward to another coming. I don't know if I answered your question. Okay. And I think our bell did go, so. Well, we'll pick up here next time.